Let us continue our studies this evening in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And in chapter 2, last Sunday evening, we were looking at verses 11 to 13, where we were considering the exhortation to remember, and noticing that Paul is giving this exhortation particularly to remember the condition that we were once in. These Ephesians, Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, they were Christless, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, they were hopeless, having no hope, and they were godless, without God in the world. And that is what we are to remember, that we in principle are the same, or were the same. But now in Christ Jesus, we are to remember what we are now. We are not what we once were. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, we made our comments on these verses last time, but we want to come back to verse number 13 once again this evening to consider particularly the statement at the end of verse 13. Paul says here in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off," and how very far off they were, and how very far off we were. But if we have been brought near into the salvation gospel, or the gospel of the salvation that is in Christ, it is because of what Paul says here, because of the blood of Christ. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Now, this is a striking statement, because we might be tempted to think that we have been brought near by the grace of God, or the love of God, or the convicting and converting work of the Holy Spirit. And all of that, of course, is true, and we're not going to say that these things have no place in the bringing in of the sinners into salvation. But Paul here is saying that what ultimately matters in this great scheme of redemption is the blood of Christ. And I want us this evening to come to look at this great statement. It is pregnant with meaning, and what Paul has to say here is entirely consistent with what the scriptures generally have to teach concerning this whole issue of blood and bloodletting, and bloodletting in order to bring salvation to sinful men and women. And so we want to come and to look at this particular statement, because there's one of quite a number, and we'll be looking at these other texts in due course this evening, concerning the significance and the meaning of the blood of Christ. But as we come then to look at this great theme, which is found frequently in the New Testament and in the Old Testament also, this theme of blood, we have to try to understand what, in fact, is the significance of blood itself, according to the Scripture. The book of Leviticus in chapter 17, for example, one of several places, reminds us that the life is in the blood. And the Hebrews were forbidden, you remember, to eat animals with the blood, because they were eating the life of the animal, in a sense, and the life of the animal was contained in the blood. Now, that, of course, is a biological truth. If you drain the blood from any living animal creature that depends upon blood, then that animal will cease, if not immediately, then very, very quickly, to cease to live. It is in the blood that the nutrients of life and the oxygen and the waste products of life are carried to and fro, and all the biological and biochemical processes are carried on in the great stream, this watery stream in our system called the blood. And so the Bible is biologically accurate when it says that there is a sense in which the life is in the blood. And I'm emphasizing that particular biological aspect, if I may put it that way, because there are some Christians who imagine that the blood has a spiritual connotation. Now, there are aspects of spirituality, of course, that belong to the biblical teaching of blood, and there are spiritual issues that come from the biblical teaching of blood and the shedding of blood. But when the scripture says that the life is in the blood, it is not speaking of some mysterious, as it were, animus or some mysterious spirit quality that belongs to living creatures. It is simply speaking of the fact that biological systems depend upon blood in order to continue and function. It is physical blood that is in mind when the scripture says that the life is in the blood. It is physical life. It is not spiritual life that is in view. And when the Apostle Paul here is saying that we are brought near into the kingdom of heaven by the blood of Christ, he is not speaking of something mysterious or spiritual. He is speaking of something that is entirely physical, corporeal, and biological. He is saying to us that the blood of Christ, in a sense, has something to do with bringing us into the great experience of salvation. The idea of the blood is the idea of something that is neutral. It is the idea, in a sense, of something that is innocent. The sins of men are not contained in the blood. The sins of men are spiritual sins. Our physical body is simply the instrument of sin. It is not the source of sin. Our bodies, we can use them for godliness, or we can use them for sinfulness, but the source and the root of sin is not something that is biological or physical. It is something that the Bible calls the heart. It is out of the heart of man that come wicked thoughts. And I'm saying that because many Christians, they think that somehow or other they have sinful bodies, and that they should in some way be ashamed of their bodies. And they mortify their bodies with cruelty, starvation, flagellations, and all kinds of impositions, as if they would imagine that these impositions and painful experiences will rid them of sin. Sin is essentially a spiritual issue. It is not primarily a physical issue, although it can be expressed, and the consequences often are physical. So when Paul here says that we are brought near by the blood of Christ, he is speaking of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the real physical corpuscles of his blood shed forth on Calvary's cross. And Paul says that is the heart and that is the root matter of our salvation. And without the shedding of blood, without the shedding of this blood, there is no possibility of salvation. All the teaching that Christ did, all the performing of miracles, all the wonderful sermons, and all the wonderful examples that he sets before us in the Gospels, they would not lead to the salvation of one individual unless he were to shed his blood. It is the shedding of the blood that is the great act, the final act, the climactic moment of the ministry of Jesus Christ for us sinful men and for our salvation, is when he gave his life on the cross of Calvary. Now, of course, this idea of blood, as we've already indicated, quoting from Leviticus chapter 17, for example, is rooted deeply in the Old Testament. And we find that throughout the religious life of Israel, there was a great deal of emphasis placed upon the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of blood, the proper use of that actual red blood that was shed from the veins and the arteries of the animal that was sacrificed. And so when we think of the blood of Christ, we are thinking in a sense of the life of Christ, His real humanity. We are thinking of the man Christ Jesus, the one who is the mediator between God and men, is the man Christ Jesus. It is Christ in His manhood that we are dealing with in the great issue of our salvation. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary, He is not dying as God. God cannot die. He is dying in the human nature that He took in the womb of the Virgin. It is the man Christ Jesus who is the sacrifice. It is the man Christ Jesus who bears away the sins of men. But this idea, I say, is found in the Old Testament. We find it away back in the book of Genesis chapter 4, where you remember Abel offered a sacrifice from the lambs of the flock, the firstlings of the flock, and he offered it to God in the book of Genesis chapter 4. Now, I'm not going to say that Abel's offering to God was more acceptable than Cain's was, simply because Abel's was obviously an offering of blood, and Cain's was an offering from the first fruit of the ground. I am not going to suggest that Abel was accepted on that ground. Abel was acceptable to God. And whether Abel, in fact, brought a blood offering or whether Abel brought a fruit offering, it would still have been acceptable to God, because God was accepting Abel. The New Testament, Hebrews 11, tells us that God had respect unto Abel and to his offering. In other words, God had regard to Abel before he had regard to the offering that Abel was bringing. And there is no question that if Cain had been a man after God's own heart, then he could have brought his offering of the first fruits of the ground. And that too would have been acceptable, because Cain would have been acceptable. There are places in the Old Testament where offerings of blood are acceptable, but there are also places in the Old Testament where offerings of grain and offerings of oil and of a flour and such like things, they are also acceptable to God. But the fact of the matter is that away back in Genesis chapter 4, and we don't know when it started, we're not told, but it certainly did start. And it started, it seems, at a very early stage of a human consciousness in their need to be right with God. And maybe it was God Himself who told Abel and Cain and Adam and Eve, for all we know, that offerings of blood would be required for the forgiveness of sin. We don't know. But what we do know is this, that early on, men certainly did offer blood offerings unto the Lord. And the Lord received and accepted those offerings. And after the flood, you remember in book of Genesis chapter 8, how Noah offered up all these clean animals. And you remember how the Lord smelled the sacrifices of the clean animals at the end of Genesis chapter 8. And He smelt the sweet savor. And these were blood offerings. In the Old Testament, right from the beginning, right to the end of the New Testament, the message is essentially the same. Blood is to be offered to the Lord for the forgiveness of sins. And we can offer anything else that we like, but without the offerings of blood or the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And on that score, the Bible is adamantly clear, right from the earliest to the very last chapters of the Bible. And now we have been reading this evening in that great event that took place in Exodus chapter 12, the institution of the Lord's Passover. And in the institution of the Lord's Passover, there's a most interesting verse that really, I think, is the key clue to all the offerings of blood that we find throughout the Old Testament, and indeed to the one great offering that we find in the New Testament Gospel. And is in verse number 13 of Exodus chapter 12, where the Lord commanded the people of Israel to take a lamb sufficient for the household. And if there was too much for one household, then invite your neighbors in and share the lamb. Nothing was to be left until the morning. And if anything was left, it was to be It was to be burnt up and destroyed. Nothing was to be eaten the following day. The lamb was to be offered and used on that occasion only. It was a unique occasion, and it was not to be used for any other purpose than the purposes of that particular evening. And what was the supreme purpose of that particular evening that was in view in the institution of the Lord's Passover? It was the sprinkling of the blood. It was the taking of the blood of the lamb, whether of the goats or the sheep, and that blood was to be applied to the lintel over the door and to the two doorposts. And the Lord said, when you sprinkle the blood, I will pass through, I will pass over the land of Egypt tonight. And when I see the blood, wherever I see the blood, I will pass over. Now I put to you that that is the key clue to all the other sacrifices of blood in the Old Testament. And I'm saying that because there are those who say that the main sacrifice in Israel was in fact the daily lamb. One lamb offered in the morning and the other lamb offered in the evening. And there are those who say that the basic sacrifice in Israel was the daily offering of the lamb. But I would suggest to you that that is, at least if my understanding is right, that is not the basic offering of the Old Testament. The offering of the Passover preceded, it came before offerings daily, evening and morning. And the daily offerings, if I understand it correctly, were continual reminders day by day, morning and evening in the land of Israel, of the significance of the great principle of the Passover lamb. When I see the blood, I will pass over. Now, the Passover was held only once in the year. It was held in the first month of the religious year of Israel. And it was the great event of that year. And it was the first of all the sacrifice. And it set the tone. And all the other sacrifices of blood. And in the Old Testament, remember this. In the Old Testament, all sin offerings are blood offerings. There were offerings for reconciliation. There were offerings for cleansing of people after touching dead bodies and such things. But in Israel, every single offering that had to do with the forgiveness of sin is an offering that is a blood offering. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they all have that commonality amongst them. And the Passover lamb is the first. And in many ways, it is the greatest. And the other ones are simply reminders of this great principle that when I see the blood, I will pass over. Now, I'm going to make further comment on that later on when we come to consider the blood of Christ and see how the Passover applies to the blood of Christ. But I want to make a further comment at this stage of the Old Testament sacrifices of blood. And again, the Christians need to be cleared up on this, because there are clear teachings in the Scripture that the oceans of blood, and probably when you think of the sheer multitude of the sacrifices, and century by century they were offered, some of them on great days, some of them every single day, and individuals could take their own offerings. And there was a continual burnt offering on the altar of Israel year by year, morning and evening, 365 days in the year. And the idea sometimes is entertained by Christians, and there is some confusion among some Christians over this, as to how the people of God in the Old Testament received the forgiveness of sin. Did they receive the forgiveness of sin on the basis of the blood offerings of the Old Testament? And the answer is no. We are told in Hebrews chapter 10. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, we are given the explanation as to the significance of these Old Testament offerings. Verses 1 to 4. You cannot get it clearer than this. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 at verses 1 to 4 says this. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. there would come a point when you didn't need to keep on offering sacrifices if there was an offering that would suffice. Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, we're told in verse 3, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And what we're saying is this, that there was no sin ever taken away. No sin was ever pardoned in Old Testament times on the basis of the shedding of the blood of bulls and of goats. And you may then ask, well, what is the purpose of all of these continual daily sacrifices upon Israel's altars? And the purpose is this: to remind the people of God, we're told in Hebrews chapter, there is a continual remembrance of sin. The people have to be reminded that they need the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. But they must not trust these animals. The fact of the matter is that these animals were only reminding the people of God, not only of the reality and the daily experience of sin, but they were also reminding the people of Israel of how sin would be taken away. One day there will be an offering. One day there will be blood shed. And when that blood is shed, sins will be pardoned. The people of God in the Old Testament were saved and they were pardoned from their sins by the sacrifice of Christ. They were saved in anticipation. Sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament, they themselves were simply pointers to the way that God would deal with sin. The blood of animals will never suffice to pay the penalty for the sins of men. It is only the blood of a man. It is the blood of a man that alone will suffice to pay the penalty for the sins of men. And the people of God were being reminded every single day and year after year in the great day of atonement and in the day of the Lord's Passover, the shedding of blood, it will come, reminding them of the need, but also reminding them of the way that the Lord was going to bring it to pass. There will be blood shed, and when that blood is shed, mercy and grace will come. And the people of God looked forward to that day, to what God would do in the future, and they trusted in His Word. In the same way as Abraham, he did not know the death of Christ for sin, but Abraham was a Christian in a sense, because the Apostle Paul says that in effect in Romans chapter 4, he says in effect the faith of Christians is essentially the same kind of faith that Abraham had. And what is that? It is simply believing what God says and what God does. Abraham believed in the Old Testament way up to the point of what God had said and done. And you and I, as Christians, we look back to what God has said and done and we trust in the word of the Lord. And in the same way, the people of God in the Old Testament, God would pardon their sin, not on the basis of blood of bulls and of goats, but on the basis of His own gift to the world, of His own dear Son, to shed His blood for the remission of our sins. Now, in all of this, there's something that we must keep clearly in mind. Oceans of blood, blood-bespattered priests, reminder of blood, reminder of death, reminder of sin. And it is easy for us to imagine of how perhaps terrified and despairing the Israelite would be as he was reminded of sin day by day, year by year by year. Wrath, judgment, death, the fiery wrath of God against it. Is that all that the blood of all these bulls and of goats was pointing to? The answer is no. The blood bespattered altars of Israel were far, far different to the blood-bespattered altars of the heathen. The altars, the heathen's altars have always been splashed with blood. And these blood-spattered altars speak of the angry God. They speak of death and curse and danger and sin and judgment. But the altars of Israel do not speak only of sin. They speak of salvation. They speak of the fact that God will send a Savior. They remind Israel that in the shedding of blood there is real forgiveness. And year after year, day by day by day, the Israelite was not simply being reminded that God was a judging God. He was being reminded that God was a merciful God. And that God was doing something great for the salvation of his people. The blood-soaked aprons and the blood-soaked altars and the blood-soaked inner sanctum of Israel was a token continually that God is merciful, long-suffering, and delights in mercy. And even if it will cost him blood, he will bring salvation. And he will forgive sinners their many, many sins. Now that's the general background. There's more to it than that, I know, and you know as well. But that's the general big picture of the background of this whole biblical teaching of the blood of Jesus Christ. And when Paul here is speaking of you and me, if we're Christian believers, being brought near into the kingdom of heaven by the blood of Christ, he is speaking of that same principle of reconciliation, God's way of saving, as we find in prophetic types in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the blood of Christ. This is a New Testament doctrine, just as the blood of sacrifice is an Old Testament doctrine. And you remember how even in the morning sermon, reading, we were reading in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Now, when John the Baptist uttered these words and pointed to Jesus and said, "He is the Lamb of God, and he will take away the sin of the world," the whole world will have its sin taken away by Jesus, this one. What would come into the minds of those who heard John say those words? Well, they were Jews. They would understand the symbolism and the significance of the shedding of blood. And they would know that in some way this man whom John was pointing out was going to be associated with blood shed, because lambs in the Old Testament were offered up on the altar as blood sacrifices and so on. But the point is, what particular lamb would be in mind? And again, the scholars differ. There are those who say that it would be the daily lamb that would come to their mind. That would be most familiar to them. And then there are others who speak of the Lamb of God that is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 53. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. I put to you that the New Testament itself actually tells us what lamb is in view. It is the Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 7 says, "Jesus Christ, our Passover, is sacrifice for us." The lamb that is supremely the blood offering of the Old Testament faith of Israel is the Passover lamb. And the principle remains, when I see the blood of the lamb, there will be no death will visit that man, no death will visit that house, because a death has already taken place. And the blood is the symbol and the evidence of a death within that household that satisfies divine justice. And when Jesus said at the Passover, transforming it into the New Testament Lord's Supper, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 20, you have the same in Mark chapter 14 and Luke chapter 22, "This is my blood of the new covenant." The lamb, the blood that would be in the minds of the apostles on that occasion would be the Passover lamb, because they were eating the Lord's Passover. This blood, this wine, this blood, the blood of the lamb that was slain and on the very table before them, this is the blood of the new covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, as I say, the New Testament has a great deal to say about the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has some things to say about it himself. In John's Gospel chapter 6, and I am not confident that I understand the ultimate significance of what Jesus means, but in John's Gospel chapter 6 from verse number 53 onwards, he speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his own blood. And whatever the significance of his words are, it means this: participation. It means that in some way we must become involved with him to the extent of this symbolism. It is obviously symbolic language. He does not mean a literal eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And I say that because some have misunderstood the Lord's Supper, for example, because they've misunderstood that. The Lord is speaking symbolically of sharing in the meaning of his flesh and in the meaning of his blood, to the extent of feeding upon him as our sustenance and substance of life, flesh and blood. And so the Lord speaks of his own body and blood in that particular way. This blood is the blood of the new covenant. What is the blood? What blood? The blood of my body. My blood shed for the remission of sins. And this is the way that the Lord teaches it. And you have the same thing in the rest of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20, at verse number 28, Paul, giving his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, he reminds them there of the church, that they are to be pastors, shepherds, under shepherds, caring for the church of God, the flock, the church that he has purchased with his own blood. In other words, the price. What price is he willing to give to possess the church, his people, his body? It is his own precious blood. The blood of his own. The blood of God is shed. The blood of the one who is in his divine nature fully God and in his humanity fully man. And he who is really God from everlasting ages, he takes a body in order to shed blood, in order to purchase, to pay the price of possessing his church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. In Paul's epistle to the Romans, if you go to chapter 3 in Romans, one of the great evangelical statements of the scripture, chapter 3, verse 25, Paul says that he's speaking of the fact that all have sinned. At verse 20, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. What is Christian faith? It is faith in the blood of Christ. Not just the person or the words of Jesus or the works of Jesus. It is faith in what the blood means. And what does the blood mean? It means the death of Jesus. It means that as Christians, we do not love him simply because of what he said and did in his life. We love him supremely because of what he did on the cross of Calvary. And what did he do? He gave his blood for us. He gave his life. The shedding of blood is the forfeiting of life. The blood sprinkled on Israel's altars is blood of an innocent victim taken and offered to God in lieu of the sins of sinners. And God will accept the sinless offering and allow the sinful to go free. And that principle remains. This word, this propitiation. Now, we should hang on to this word because some translations take away the full force of this word. This word means propitiation, means to propitiate, to appease a person. Some would translate this as expiation. Expiation is a good enough word. It means to cover sin. But the blood of Christ is not simply something that covers sin. The blood of Christ is something that's offered to God to turn away the anger of God. When Christ is shedding his blood, he's not just doing so with a view to our sin. He is doing so with a view to the wrath of God to turn it away. He offers himself as a sacrifice to God to appease the wrath of God. And there are those who would try to translate this, minimizing the wrathfulness of God against sin and saying, well, the blood of Christ covers our sin. Of course it does, because there are places that say that. But it means propitiation in the sense of you propitiate a person. And God is propitiated. How is God propitiated? God is appeased. His anger is turned away because the blood of his son is shed under his wrath and it is exhausted on his son. The propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. We don't have time to make further comments about it. If you turn to chapter 5 in Romans at verse number 9, where Paul is speaking about the great issue of justification. And he tells us this at verse number 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him. The death of Christ, the blood of Christ, that is the foundation of our justification. We shall be saved from wrath through him. We are justified by his blood. It is the blood, the righteous blood of the man who, the righteous, dying for the unrighteous to bring us to God. That's how Paul puts it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, at verse 16, Paul there reminds the Corinthians, you remember, of the incongruity of trying to mingle idolatry with true worship. The cup of blessing, he says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? What have the idols done for us that we should be trying to mingle our worship with idolatry? The cup of blessing, whether that refers to the Lord's Supper or whether it refers simply to Christian koinonia, is not the real issue. What does matter is that our communion, the communion of Christians, whether it be at the Lord's table or in the common faith that binds us all, is faith that has to do with blood. The blood of Christ is what is our koinonia. You will find that every Christian rejoices in the blood of Christ. And the best Christian hymns that have ever been written are written concerning the blood of Christ, or surrounding that theme of bloodletting. The old, old story of Jesus and his love is a theme, surely, that has to do with the shedding of his blood. Because the love, Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church and shed his blood for the church in this particular way. And then, of course, in the 11th chapter, Paul makes reference there to the Lord's Supper being instituted. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. In our studies in Ephesians, thus far, in chapter 1, you remember, we have Paul referring to the blood at verse 7. In whom we have redemption. He's speaking of the great blessings that are ours, all the spiritual blessings. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Redemption means ransom price paid. What is God willing to give? What is Christ willing to give for your soul and for mine? He is willing to give himself, because the life is in the blood. The life is the man. It is the physical life. He is willing to be immolated. He is willing to be exposed to that awful Calvary experience and all that is involved, in order to redeem us back to God. You have the same thing in Colossians. You go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 14 and 20. Chapter 14, at verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. At verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Is this just peace on the basis of an offering? It is peace that comes from God, because God is at peace. When the blood of his Son is offered and accepted, God's wrath is turned away. There is no reason for him now not to bless his people. Peace with God is not just an attitude, it is an activity. And it is the bestowing of blessings. And this is accomplished, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, this is accomplished through the blood of his cross. When God looks at the blood, and those who are spattered in the blood of Jesus, he says to them, peace, I will pass over. And death will never touch you, for the simple reason that death has already visited, as we shall see towards the end, already visited those who are washed in the blood. You have the same thing in 1 Peter, where Peter reminds us in chapter 1, in two places, in verse 2 and again in verse 19, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What is God's purpose for his people? Elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. That is a purpose that God has in view. He's going to sanctify them, but he's also going to give them the life of obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. That's what God intends for his people, to be sprinkled with blood, a blood-bought people. Just as the Israelites of old were blood-bought people, so the New Testament Christian, sprinkled in the blood of Jesus Christ. And at verse 19, or verses 18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition. And here again we have this ransom theme, this redemption upon the payment of a price, willingly paid and satisfactory for all that is required. But not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. And for 4 days the Israelite, the 10th day, you remember, he was to take the lamb, and not until the 14th was he to slay it. He was to examine the lamb to make sure it was without blemish and without spot. You go to the first epistle of John, one of the great statements of encouragement surely to God's people. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 is the text. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. And the theologians and the preachers love to emphasize something about this, and they're quite right so to do. Two things about it. One is the continual presence. The continual present continually cleanses, always cleanses, never fails, never ceases, wipes away, as it were, all and all sin. All sin. And John here would say to those who think that their sins are too deep dyed, too red or too black, too many or too deep or too sinister, my sins, perhaps sometimes we imagine my sins are too great for that. Is almost an insult to the value of this blood. The blood of Christ cleanses all sin. And it doesn't matter what the sin is. I can't find any sin except one in the scripture which is excluded, and that's the sin of the unpardonable sin, and even that is not so clearly defined as some would have it. And this is an encouragement to Christians to confess. It's also an encouragement to all sinners, because all sin is covered and washed away in the blood of Christ, according to the scripture. You go to the book of Revelation, chapter 1 at verse 5. Jesus Christ sending greetings to the church, the seven churches. And from Jesus Christ, John is writing from him who has the seven, which is to come, and which was and is and is to come, and from the seven spirits. This is a picture of the Trinity. God is the one who is, was, is, and is to come. The seven spirits represent the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us, or loosed us, as some translations. It doesn't matter which way we want to take it, because it means deliverance through washing and cleansing from this, from our sins in his own blood. What is the theme of heaven going to be? You go to chapter 5 in Revelation, at verse 9. And here is the here are the four beasts, the 24 elders. This is a picture of all creation and all the redeemed. The 24 elders represented the churches of the Old and New Testament. And they fall down, and they are offering these praises. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. When we read things like this, here is heaven opened, the victory of God's people assured, and the praises of God ever ascending, and it never moves away from Calvary's cross. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. The blood of Christ is remembered and sung about in heaven in the new song. And that will be our theme, not only until we die, it will be our theme for everlasting ages. You go to chapter 7 at verse number 14 in Revelation. Who are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest, John sees a great multitude, which no individual man can number. Thou knowest. And here's the explanation from the elder. He said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Made them white. They are now white, washed in the red blood of the Lamb of God. You go to chapter 12 at verse 11 of Revelation. And here's a picture of the suffering church in the world, tempted, tormented, the devil coming down to do damage, bringing danger, the accuser. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony they loved not their lives unto the death. Overcoming him by the blood of the Lamb, there's strength in the blood. As the hymn puts it, there's power in the blood, there's power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Now, having said all these things from the Old Testament and putting Christ forward as the fulfillment of this Lamb of God who is so central to the praises of God in Israel and in heaven, what is the connection between us and Christ and the blood and our being brought near by the blood of Christ? How does this all apply to us? And I think we've got to be clear on this too, because sometimes perhaps we might have the wrong understanding of what is taking place here and how it is that we become involved and in fact are brought near by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. You see, the danger is that we will think, when we think of the blood of sprinkling, the sprinkled blood, the danger is that we will think of this idea of washing as if we were washing with water. When you and I wash with water, we apply water outwardly because the dirt is outward and we wash ourselves outward. But this blood of Christ is not applied to us outwardly. It's not an external filth that is needing to be taken. It's an internal thing. Our sin is an internal issue. And if we're going to be washed in the blood, it means we must be cleansed inside by the blood of the Lamb. And how can that be done? How can it be so? Well, the marvelous thing is this, that the New Testament speaks, and we've been looking at it over and over again in our studies in Ephesians, of this great issue of being in Christ. It's in Christ. It is in communion with Christ by faith. We become participants with Christ, and he becomes participant with us. And that means that we become participants in the death of Christ. Why did Christ die? He died for our sins, says the Scripture. What sins? Real sins of real people. There is an involvement with him in our real sins. And if he in fact dies for our sins, it means that there is a real involvement with him in his death, in his life and in his death. We become participants in the death of Christ. And just as our sins are passed to him and he bears them away in Calvary's cross and we bear them no more, so we are participants in that great exchange, just as he is a participant in our sinfulness in the sense of bearing them. We become participants in his sinless sin-bearing. And the death that we deserve to die passes to us. It passes to him. And all the victory and all the merit and all the righteousness of his death for us passes to us. There is a kind of reciprocity between Jesus and his people. He gives us what we need most of all, a clean life. And a standing as if we had borne the penalty for our sins for ourselves. We give him our sin and he gives us his righteousness. And his righteousness includes his death on our behalf, bearing away our sins. We become involved with Christ in his death. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 6, does he not? We are baptized into his death. What is baptism into Christ? It is baptism into his death. And whether that be water baptism or whether it be spirit baptism, and the scholars differ, that's not the issue this evening. Whether it be water or spiritual baptism, the issue is the same, because baptism is baptism. It means union, participation, identification, and the blessings of Christ's righteousness passed off. We are baptized into him in his sinless life and in his sin-bearing death. And we bear our sins no more because he has borne them all. And that is what God means in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. When in that great chapter in Exodus chapter 12 that we read, when I see the blood, I will pass over. God sees there a place where death has already visited. Christ died once. One sacrifice for sins forever in Hebrews chapter 9. And there are other references in Hebrews chapter 9, 10, and chapter 12, and chapter 13 that we haven't gone into. The epistle to the Hebrews is an exposition of the significance. If the blood of bulls and of goats was, in a sense, satisfactory to the pacifying of consciences, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God, cleanse your heart from wicked works? We become involved in his death, just as he has become involved in our life, and having become involved in his death, we become involved in his life. How much more, having been justified by his blood, Romans chapter 5, shall we be saved by his life? It's not a dead Christ who saves us, it's a living Christ. There's a sense in which it is living blood that continually cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ is blood that transcends the ages. It is a living application of his virtue and merits to us in all our demerits. Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 12. But Christ at verse 11. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a great and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without God, spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In chapter 10 at verse 19, we read, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In verse 29, those who despise the gospel. From verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant. What blood? The blood of the Son of God. If you despise the gospel, you're despising this blood, this great sacrificial price paid for our salvation. Hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. If you go to chapter 12 at verse 24, you remember how in this great chapter the writer has been drawing a contrast between the old covenant and the new. From verse 18, you're not come to Mount Sinai, he says, with all the threatenings and the terror and all the fearful terror of the Israelites, the mountain that was smoking and shaking. You've come unto Mount Zion, he says at verse 22, but you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we belong now, he says to us, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You remember away back in Genesis chapter 4, when God spoke to Cain about the murder of his brother Abel, thy brother's blood cries to me from the ground, crying for vengeance. The blood of Christ does not cry for vengeance and death and judgment. It cries for better things. It cries for mercy and peace. Peace, redemption. It cries for an entry into the blessings of the new covenant. It is the blood of ratifying all the promises that God made at verse 20 of chapter 13. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work. You see, the blood of bulls and of goats in the Old Testament, they were not the foundations for the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the real foundation. They were simply types and emblems until the thing was accomplished and made perfect. In that sense, you see, the Old Testament was dependent upon the new. The real blood of the everlasting covenant, by which God has always forgiven sins, is the blood of Jesus the Mediator. And when you and I are brought near by the blood of Christ, it means this: God has given to us ransom, a propitiation, whereby his anger no longer is toward us. Christ took the anger. He paid the demand. Life for a life. The soul that sins will die. He died bearing sin for us. And that blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And some of our sins are just so many. And they're so serious. And the blood of Christ, the scripture says, cleanses them all away. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he will forgive. Because he has said, faithful to what? Faithful to his promise. Faithful to himself. Faithful to his son who has done so much for us. And that's what Paul wants these Ephesians, and he wants us to remember. Therefore, remember. That's what you were. That's what you now are. You're brought near. But remember, it's the blood of Christ that is that foundation of it all. Do this in remembrance of me. Do what? Symbols of blood and the brokenness of the body. That's what Paul is teaching. And that's what the Bible teaches on this great issue of the shedding of blood. And unless we are washed in that blood, we are not brought near. I remember hearing a preacher once tell, and on this I'm really finished, telling the story of a woman in his congregation. And she was a very regular church goer. And she was maybe one of those good-hearted people by nature who try to do the best, but she did not like preaching about the blood. And this man could preach about the blood. He was an evangelical preacher. And she used to get on to him apparently about the blood. And she found it something almost barbaric and something that was just so crude to her sensitivities. She loved to hear about Jesus, but not about the blood. And the man said, he said, she died. And as far as I know, he said, she never was washed in the blood. You see the issue. You and I can have a great deal of religion that goes very far in religious issues. And our sincerity perhaps is unquestionable. But the great issue for you and for me is, how do we stand in relationship to the blood? It is the blood that cleanses. It is the blood that pays the price. And if we don't want to have anything to do with the blood, then Christ will have nothing to do with us. God will have nothing to do with us, except in terms of a fiery judgment. It is the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blessings of the shed blood for all the world and whoever will believe in through faith in his blood. That's the marvel of it. That's the cost of it to God. And all we have to do is believe it, value it, live under it, continually apply it to ourselves, and we are brought near. And our everlasting joy will be to sing about the blood. Thou hast redeemed us by thy blood. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. But we have to stop. May God bless his word.